Let's go back to the book of Acts and keep reading this really interesting story about the Apostle Paul and his buddies as they traveled around in the early days of the Christian movement. We were right in the midst of what's called the second missionary journey of Paul last week, and we left him off in the city of Philippi, just leaving Philippi. Tonight's subject is going to have to do with Christians in a pluralistic world. Let's dive in chapter 17, verse 1. We read that when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Thessalonica, the city to which we have the books 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, is written to this town. Here's a map showing the second missionary journey. And we've made it up over to where the blue circle is now. Philippi was number 7. He's come to Thessalonica now, number 8. And right near it there, Berea. We're going to talk about both of those tonight. And then later we'll talk about his move down to the city of Athens, probably by sea. Well, in verse 2 it says, as was his custom, Paul went to the synagogue, and on the 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, we saw earlier how he did this when we studied one of his sermons. He goes through and he uses the Old Testament, which predicts the coming one, the chosen one, the Messiah, and specifies who he would be, what he would do, what would happen to him, what family he came from, what time he would come, everything about him in exhausting detail. And basically, then all of those predictions had just come true in the life of Jesus Christ. And for a number of reasons, it didn't leap off the page, because they were only expecting the Messiah to come as a reigning king. They hadn't really considered that there would be 2 comings of the Messiah. So this was a paradigm shift for them. And although they knew these scriptures and predictions, in some cases they didn't know who they referred to. They didn't realize that the same Messiah was referred to both as a suffering servant and as a reigning king. And that's why he had to basically open up the scriptures with them and show them this is what it says. And then they would read it and say, we always wondered what that was about. We also see that he was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, the Messiah, he said. Well, it may be a little odd to postmodern readers to see somebody reasoning and explaining and giving evidence when it comes to the matters of religion. Because, I mean, after all, isn't religion just a matter of personal choice? Wouldn't this be like trying to reason with somebody that a certain type of music is the best when they really like the other type? Isn't it just a matter of how you feel and what seems right to you? What's the point of reasoning about it? We read that some of the Jews were persuaded. And this issue of persuasion, the reason Paul would reason and give evidence is because to him, what he was talking about was not just a personal preference when he talked about spirituality. Paul believed that this whole episode with the coming of Christ was real, that it was literally true. And you know, he had met Christ personally on the road to Damascus. He knew that what had happened to him was not just a matter of his personal opinion or something, but that he had literally been struck off his horse by this. He knew it was real. And that's why he tried to persuade people to see the reality of Jesus Christ. Some of them saw it. Some of them were persuaded. And they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Now, if you're reading NIV, it says in verse 3 that he was explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise. And I think proving is too strong a word. The word paratithemi, to set before, really just means to give evidence. I think the NASB is correct in its reading here, not proving. You can't prove it in the sense of a mathematical proof or an inescapable proof. But you can show that the evidence definitely points this way, and that it's more than likely that this is truth. Well, we read that the Jews were jealous, some of them, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace and formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. They weren't there, though. when they didn't find him, they dragged out Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have now come here." And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus. And of course, that's just a convenient accusation to bring. Yes, Jesus was a king, but he himself said, "My kingdom's not of this world." But it's interesting that they characterize them as these men who have upset the world. The radical power of the gospel of Christ was having that, was rocking ancient Greece. And that's the kind of impact we would expect to see when the Spirit of God's moving in people's lives. We don't see too much of that these days. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and then they made Jason and the others post a bond and let them go. So they had to put up a whole bunch of money, basically probably everything they had, as a guarantee that no more trouble would come. So if there had been any more trouble, these guys would have been impoverished by that. So that's why as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And on arriving there, they again went to the Jewish synagogue. They always go to the Jewish synagogue. That's partly a matter of convenience, since the Jews in these synagogues already knew the Old Testament and they were easy to communicate with about matters like this. But it was also a theological conviction that Paul had, as he talks about in Romans, that the gospel should go to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. He felt that the sacrifice and suffering that the Jewish people had undergone for centuries in preserving the Word of God, in bringing this remarkable testimony of the Scriptures down to present day, entitled them to the first shot at believing the gospel. Well, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So these guys were not prejudicial. They were very open and interested. But then again, they didn't just jump on what he said based on his word. But it says daily they would get out the scrolls and study what it actually says in order to see whether these things were true. And this is the real question. It's not a question of, do you think it would be fun to get to believe in Jesus? Do you think this would really bless your life, or that this would feel really great for you to believe in Jesus? The question is he the Messiah or not? They were anticipating that God would one day send a Messiah. Now, either Jesus was that Messiah or he was not, and that's the crucial point. Is it true? Because if it's true, they're going to believe it. If it's not true, why would you believe in something that's not true? That's just self-deception at that point. And this becomes important as we go on tonight. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men as well. When the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went down there too and agitated the crowds again and stirred them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. I guess they hadn't been as much the focus of hostility as Paul was. They got rid of him. The men who escorted Paul brought him down to Athens and left him with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Probably they sailed a ship down from Berea to Athens along the coast, but possibly overland. It's a little hard to say. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Athens, a city, of course, one of the great cities of the ancient world. It was a cultural center. Athens was probably considered supreme. Even by the Romans, they imitated the culture of Athens. It was like the ultimate place where people were just considered cool. They came from Athens. It was an intellectual center. Most of the philosophical trends of the Greco-Roman world emanated from this city. It's really odd. You know, you think of a lot of the great thinkers that came out of here, Plato, Socrates, and so forth. And of course, it was also very pluralistic. To speak of pluralism means that there wasn't just one way of viewing things. There wasn't just one religion there. Many religions. And they delighted in this. They were very inclusive of different worldviews and different religions. And actually, even the same person might serve several different religions at the same time. So it wasn't just like they tolerated other practitioners of religion, but it's like they felt like everyone can practice all religions. The question for us is, why was Paul distressed about the idol worship going on in the city of Athens? Why did that bother him so much? Why couldn't he just say, well, you know, that's their religion and that should be respected? That brings us to a question that's very germane for our own day. Because we have kind of a debate going here, I think, with our own culture. Our culture's pluralistic, too. You know, we've been pluralistic all along in America. And the previous notion of pluralism was that people have the right to believe what they want and to practice their religion. We've written that into our Constitution in the U.S., separation of church and state, and freedom of religion and tolerance of religion, not persecuting people because they don't follow our religion. Now, this isn't Saudi Arabia. This isn't Taliban Afghanistan, where people are going to be jailed, beaten, or killed because they don't follow a particular religion. And so this kind of pluralism has been, I think, a very good turn in history. It's one of the real cool things about living in the U.S. is that we have that kind of freedom here. And I hope it never gets eroded. Today, though, we see a new notion of pluralism, which basically says not that everyone should have the right to practice their own religion, but that we need to affirm that all ways are equally valid. And this notion dominates our culture today in an incredible degree. I've never seen anything like it in my short life, where everyone seems to agree on a major point like this, but that's what we've come to today. And it's confusing. It's unprecedented. Historically, there's never been a culture that ever really bought into this kind of, even the Athenians weren't into this kind of pluralism. They wouldn't hesitate to say, oh, that's a lot of BS, you know, that's crap, what you believe in, and so forth. They debated one another all the time. But today, you're not allowed to do that anymore. You have to say, oh, wow, you know, so that's your view, and that's beautiful, and it's good for you, and everything else. And it's like, no matter what the view, no matter what the view, we're obligated to say, no problem. That's just as good as anyone else's view. Chris proposed a little project this week, go down and interview some people about this. And when he told me what he was going to do, I was a little nervous. But I was astonished at the results he got. Well, I'll let it speak for itself.
Do you think there's any one religion that's better than any others?
Not really. I think everyone has their own beliefs.
No?
I don't believe so.
I don't think so. I think it's whatever you believe in, and what you believe in is the important thing, so.
No. No.
You think any one religion is better than any other?
No.
You think that all ways to worship or approach God would be equally valid? Like, you know, if I wanted to do peyote or animal sacrifice or whatever.
I lean away from the whole sacrificial kind of deal, but yeah, you don't tell me how to worship my God, and I won't tell you how to worship yours.
But you think it would be wrong if I were to sacrifice animals in my worship?
No, not wrong. If the human mind conceives it, then it can't be wrong.
I think everybody should find their own way to God.
It's up to the person how they wish to worship.
Probably. I'm not that religious myself, so I'm kind of like open to, like, whatever.
Some cultures take peyote or drugs or things like that. Some worship idols. Some sacrifice animals. Do you think those are all appropriate or valid ways to worship God?
They're all different. It doesn't mean one's wrong and one's right.
I don't advocate sacrificing animals for the sake of God, but definitely if you have a belief, you've got to follow that. But definitely sacrificing animals is not the way to do it.
As long as there's limitations within there that it doesn't get out of hand. Like a human sacrifice would be a bit much.
Well, I mean, everyone has their own rights, so that's pretty much what I think.
But are they all valid, is my question.
To whoever believes in them, yeah.
No, it doesn't really matter to me.
You don't really care about this topic, do you?
Not really.
This is my God. Okay. This is the idol that I worship. Are you familiar with this idol?
Yes.
This is, do you know who this is?
I know it's one of the Teletubbies, that's all I know.
This is Poe.
Okay, Poe.
Would you like to worship Poe?
No, I wouldn't want to worship Poe. But you can worship Poe all you want.
That's great. I like Poe because Poe does good things for my life. Mm-hmm. And, you know, do you think that this would be a valid way to worship God?
It's, as I said, it's up to you. It's, if you think that that is something that you believe in, then I'm not going to stand in your way. And if other people want to follow you, then that's great.
Would it be as good as your approach to God?
I don't know. I would have to experience it to find out.
Let's say I wanted to worship this guy right here.
Uh-huh.
Would that be equally valid to your approach to God? Like, this is my God right here.
Yeah, okay. So what do you want me to do? Confirm or deny it?
Well, yeah, is that as good as your approach to God?
Yeah.
I'd say yeah.
And there's a group of you that, you know, kind of get your kicks by worshiping Poe, and that's sort of where you go and build solidarity. Great.
If I wanted to worship Poe.
Teletubby?
Not just any Teletubby. This is Poe. Poe is special. And he gives meaning to my life. Well, you think that this worship of Poe would be just as valid as maybe your way to approach God?
Probably. I'm kind of one of those people. It's like, whatever you want to do, just do it.
I guess. I mean, if that's what you believe in. I don't think it's, like, necessarily wrong.
Yeah, sure. If that's what you feel like worshiping, knock yourself out. Hey, why not?
Well, definitely. It is. It's not wrong, actually. I mean, if you think that's the way to do it, I mean...
If he's changed your life in a good way, that's great.
If you think that my approach to God, you know, as worshiping this toy, is just as valid as your approach, what's that say about your approach?
I just says that it's different. It's not wrong and it's not right. It's just different. I guess you could believe that God takes shape in Poe.
My approach to God is simply God or God and me. So as far as what your approach to your God is, hey, whatever you want to do, man.
What does that say about the way you approach God if you think that my worshiping a toy would be equally valid to the way you worship God?
It just, I mean, that's what I told you, just the way, just see things. I mean, sometimes people just don't accept a particular form of God, but sometimes people just have some of idol worship.
If it's your path, then I'm not going to knock it.
Okay.
I'm not going to try and change it.
So my worship of this toy is equally valid to your approach.
For you.
Yeah, I don't know, man. The new pluralism carried to any extreme whatsoever, you know, and I guess I'm really not there. Why should Paul take it upon himself to reject Greek religion? Well, let's think about one case in point. Let's take a religion actively practiced in the city of Athens at that time, the worship of Dionysus. Dionysus is referred to by its teachers as the liquid fire in the grape. You know, ancient people didn't know anything about yeast. They didn't know about microorganisms. And so to them, it was very mysterious why you crush up some grapes and let them sit there and it turns into wine. They didn't know how it happened. So they concluded, it's like that's a spirit being that's making that happen. It's like that's Dionysus, the god, getting into the grapes and turning it into a fiery drink that gets you high. They also referred to him as the blood pounding in the veins of a young animal. All the mysteries and uncontrollable tides which ebb and flow in the life of nature. So Dionysus was a nature deity responsible for fermenting wine and also fertility. As so many of their gods were, this the ancient obsession with the idea of fertility. They didn't know why fields grew some years and didn't grow others. They were mystified by the concept of fertility and reproduction. and he didn't understand it, and so they attributed it to the action of spirits. The worship of Dionysus involved wild, drunken sex orgies, and this was a form of contagious magic, where if we get in front of the idol of the god and have lots of sex there, then he'll start thinking, yeah. And next thing you know, he'll want to breed, he'll want to, you know, engage in sex himself, and that's what causes the fields to grow. That'll give us lots of sons and daughters in the city. Ritual prostitution was common in the worship of Dionysus. A really savage practice, actually, where a young girl, without any say on her part, was devoted to this cult and was turned then into an object of sexual lust, repeatedly ravaged, raped, really, throughout her usually very short life. Whenever these girls would get pregnant, they were summarily given an abortion using ancient techniques that were deadly. And therefore, they usually didn't last that long. And so their life was a living nightmare, a horror of having men come and just over and over raping them in the name of religion. This was considered religious worship. Later, Dionysus was translated over by the Romans and adopted under their god, Bacchus, the god of wine. Dionysus, Dennis. according to the dictionary, my name comes from Dionysus, a lover of fine wines. That's what Dennis is. Now, see, this was typical then of the religions that Paul was observing there in Athens. And it distressed him. He's distressed by this. Why be distressed? What is wrong with worshiping Dionysus? Now, in the first place, there's no such thing as Dionysus. That's not what makes grapes ferment. We know that now. This belief they had was complete superstition. And as a matter of fact, no one even worships Dionysus anymore. So, you know, truthfully, there is no such thing as Dionysus. The worship that they used was immoral, was morally wrong, particularly this business with the ritual prostitution and the slave girls. Oh, man, that is wrong. How can we look and say, well, whatever your view is, you know, whatever you want to worship, just follow. No way. Well, that's easy for us to say if we're not one of those girls. Yeah, no, it's not all right, whatever. Dionysus cannot save. We as humans have a problem here on earth. We're separated from our own creator. We need to get back together with him. And Dionysus is never going to be able to deliver on that. You can follow Dionysus all you want, and you're going to stay as alienated from God as you ever were, even more so. Truthfully, he can't even promote fertility or ferment wine, either one. What good is it? What is the heart of the issue when it comes to the Dionysus cult? The heart of the issue is, it's false. It's not true. And Paul was distressed to see all these people caught up in this. They believed it. And they were wrong. Why should we believe anything? Why believe? That's a real good question. We need to think about that. If you believe in a certain, you know, type of spirituality, why? Let me suggest to you what your answer ought to be, what I think. If you believe something, it should be because it's true. That's a good reason to believe something. If it's not true, why would you want to believe it? It's just at that point, if it isn't true, then it's just wishful thinking. Maybe it has a possible, you know, psychological effect. Maybe that helps you sleep at night to believe in something. And yet, in the end, it's going to let you down. And it's particularly dangerous when you consider that maybe you're believing something that's false, like Dionysus, when right over here is something that's actually true. And that you should be believing that, because that's the truth you're going to have to deal with. Well, this is a different way of looking at things, I realized, than our postmodern world. You saw in the movie, they had no category for this. No matter how ridiculous the religious faith is, they felt that they had to woodenly follow the litany of postmodern relativism to the bitter end. And frankly, you probably just could have kept right on going. What about people who believe something that's false? Those people are really deceived at that point. They've been led to believe something that isn't true. And that is going to cause harm in people's lives. We say, well, I can't believe they did this to these little girls to turn them over like that. Hey, that's typical. I mean, that's what happens when you're believing falsehood. People get hurt. Lots of them. And it's distressing to Paul to see this. This new pluralism that we're under in our culture. First of all, I think it's an intellectual fad. And in the mentality of fads, it's a group herd movement where people really haven't thought about it. They just kind of accept this like a style, you know, like a style of music or something like that. When I was in college, they had a different intellectual fad. Back then, anyone that believed in the supernatural was considered really ignorant, you know, and hillbilly. If you still believed in spirits and devils and all that kind of thing, because we've moved past that, the modernist movement. And that was real big back then. People would, even people who did believe in God were embarrassed. And they'd keep it real quiet. Nobody wanted to talk about it. Today, people could care less. Everybody believes in spiritual realities and supernaturals, no problem. But a new fad has come in, this new pluralism that we're talking about. It ignores the questions of truth. And that, I think, is a major complaint that I have. It's because, you know, okay, like I have this son who listens to hardcore punk music all the time. That's what he likes. Now, I don't like it at all. I hate this stuff. But he really likes it. Him and his friends like it. So I'm like, but you know, so why should I, though, try to get him to stop listening to punk music just because I don't like it? See, I see how it works in a field like that, because what is it? That's musical taste. That's a personal preference. I shouldn't, what right do I have to try to impose my views of music onto someone else like that? Yes, whatever you like in music, you should just listen to that. I'm right there with postmoderns on a point like that, but then it's different, I think, you know, when it comes to the issue of truth. Some things are literally true, and we have to reckon with that. It's not just a personal opinion, and that distinction is completely lost, as you could see in that clip, to postmodern thinkers. It's also pretty hypocritical, I think. This new pluralism, you know, we didn't show this part in the clip, but on one hand, everyone will say, well, whatever your view is, that should be respected. But those same people, and we have shown this on clips earlier that we've shown here, if we turn around and said, well, you know, what if your religion teaches that it's the only way and that it is the truth and that everyone needs to know it and we should spread it even through missionaries to other cultures and so forth, and we'll get this violent, no, not that. And the next thing you know, we're getting all of these attacks and really angry words thrown at a religious perspective. I just had it a week ago. This one guy that we've tried to share with launched this 4-page email about how awful it was that Christians would send missionaries to other cultures and how dominating and exploiting and violent that was to share the truth as they see it with these other people who are perfectly happy with their own truth. And so, you know, I wanted to say to him, so what you're saying is we shouldn't criticize other people's religion, right, and say that it's mistaken. And he'd be like, right. Well, what are you doing then, dude? Right? I mean, it's Christ that said to go into all the world and share his word. Why should we take instruction on not criticizing other people's religions from somebody who's criticizing our religion? Good question. And what do you call that when you do the very thing that you preach against? You know what it's called. That's hypocrisy, man. You're saying one thing and you're doing something different. And that's what I always see with postmodern thinkers. I think that this whole pattern of thinking is completely bankrupt, utterly mistaken, when it comes to issues that have to do with truth. Let's keep reading. Here again, we see he went and reasoned with them in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace. We're down in Athens now. Day by day with those who happen to be there. He's just walking out, starting to talk with people. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Well, they took him and brought him to the meeting place of the Areopagus. That's where the men folk get together and have their intellectual debates there in Athens. And they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing in some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they are, what they mean." Now, Luke says to one side, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." So this is sort of like a sport to them to get out and match wits on different philosophical ideas and religious ideas. And they're like, "Hey, we got a new one here. Let's hear him." So they drag him out there and say, "All right, let's bring it." And so Paul is going to stand up and address the most respected group of intellectual guys probably in the ancient world, people who have no knowledge of the Bible whatsoever. Here's what he says. We read that he stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." This is a very interesting introduction to his speech, very thought-provoking. First of all, we notice that he had been walking around Athens, he says, looking very carefully at your objects of worship. Interesting that Paul wasn't the type who would see an idol shrine, an idol temple, and feel like, "Oh man, I better stay away from that." He'd walk right in there, go right up to the idol and study it, read the inscriptions on it, and so forth. How different, really, from Christians' approach so often in our day. Paul carefully studied their culture, not just the parts that agreed with him. All parts, the religious parts, the parts that distressed him. He saw all of these things and studied them very closely. Something we ought to learn to do, too. In our culture, we don't have idol shrines that often, just a few. But we've got cultural artifacts that say, you know, reams about our culture. And Christians, if we want to be like Paul, we should look closely at those things. In our culture, probably nothing speaks as much as cinema and music. Those are probably the two biggest touch points of the culture in which we live. Ironically, modern Christian groups, many of them, won't allow their people to do either one. They're not supposed to go to movies, and they're not supposed to listen to contemporary music because it's too godless. How different that is than Paul. And because Paul was willing to go in and immerse himself deeply in an understanding, carefully, as he says, in their objects of worship, he also discovered common ground with them. A lot of what he saw, he knew was not really true, like the Dionysus thing. But here he goes in and finds a well-known shrine there in town to the unknown God. And Paul thinks, well, they say they don't know who he is. I do. And he realizes, there's my point of contact. Here's where now we have something in common. You say you don't know this God, And I happen to know him, so we got something to talk about here. And so I think it's a very intriguing look at a very interesting way to approach his audience. He didn't get hostile and throw up. You know, his first pitch was actually very accommodating, very warm, and stressed the common ground. We have common ground today with our culture, a lot of it. You know, a lot of the concerns of postmodern culture are identical to concerns in the Bible, maybe for a different reason. We think of concepts of inclusiveness, concepts of being compassionate, concepts of anti-racism. So there's just a range of things. The postmodern ethic against being arrogant and claiming that you know more than you really know. We share that. The postmodern critique of modernism, the group that was around when I was in college that were anti-supernaturalists, we're against them also. And so there are many points of common ground that we have with postmodern culture. We ought to learn about those. We can go to cinema today, we can listen to music today, and see a lot that we might not agree with, but there are key elements there that we can sympathize with in a big way, and it makes great fodder for conversation in our culture. Well, he goes on, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built with hands. And so in this God that they don't know, he says the first thing you need to know is that he is Creator God. He's the one that made everything. Now, they must have already sensed this because they were human beings. They had eyes and ears. They could see the world same as we can. And as we went over a couple weeks back, Paul would argue with people, if you have a creation, then you need a creator. And that creator has to be sufficient to account for the creation. A little God, made up by us, carved out of stone and sitting on the shelf, that's not adequate to explain what we see here. It's got to be something bigger than that. And so, he's basically arguing his same argument from Romans 1, 19 and 20. We're not going to go back over it again this week. But if you want to see what that argument's like, well, the free book we mentioned gets into this. You could pick that up and read in there. He says, such a God who created the world doesn't live in temples built by hands. And so, this is really teaching them the transcendence of God. You can't bring Almighty, Eternal Creator and bring Him down and put Him inside of a stone building that you built. That's preposterous. You can't contain this kind of God. He's way too big for that. And he's going to take them and step them through attributes of God. It's a very interesting approach. Not unuseful today still to start with this point. Who is God and what is he like? Here are some attributes you ought to think about that the Bible says are true of God. One is that he's transcendent. He's above all of this. We're way below him here. He goes on and says he's not served with human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. This is really an allusion to another one of the attributes of God. It's called self-existence. In theology, we refer to God as a self-existent being, which means that he has no needs. If God has a need, he meets that himself. He doesn't need anything from us or from anyone else. He's perfectly sufficient within himself. A crucial teaching about God, and it's a real dividing point, too, between the biblical view of God, the infinite personal God, and other views, where the gods are needy, where they need us to do things for them. And the Greek pantheon was this way. A lot of people aren't aware of this because they look and say, well, the Greeks offered animal sacrifice, and so did the Jews. But they don't realize that the reasons were completely different. The reason for offering sacrifice in Greco-Roman theology was so that the gods could have their food. It's true. If you study it, you'll learn that this is true. The gods were being fed by humans, and that would appease them then. Then here, God, here's a nice meal for you. A very primitive notion. And it suggests a God who needs to be fed. Their gods ate. Well, the real God's nothing like that. That's completely wrong. He has no needs and doesn't need anything from us. And this is why people are surprised. They're like, well, what does God want? What he wants? He wants you to let him give you something. The God of the Bible is not a God who needs you to give him anything. He's got everything he needs. But he wants to give you something. And that's why he is truly a God of love. He goes on, he says, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. And so according to God, to Paul, God was the one that created the diversity in the world. He's the one who came up and caused there to be different races of people and different nationalities. So many of these ancient religions, and still today with religion, are actually ethnic religions, where it's the god of our people. Right there in Athens, they had Athena, the goddess of that city. And so they felt that, you know, that they were her people more than anyone else. And Paul's revealing the true creator God is the one who created all peoples, and so we're all equal in that regard. He goes on and says, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. This is actually referring to another attribute of God, the immanence of God. We think of the transcendence of God, meaning he's far above all human things and over all and through all. This, though, teaches something that may seem paradoxical, but it's really not, and that is that he's very close to us, that God is knowable, that we can actually have a direct personal relationship with him. The closeness, the immanence or the closeness of God to us. He says you can reach out for him and you can find him. He's waiting for that. He looks for people that are reaching out for him. Interesting, next week when we study his ministry in the city of Corinth, God came to Paul and he says, don't leave this city. I've got a lot of people here. Really? In Corinth, they never even heard of God before. They never heard of the Bible. But God says, no, but they're here. They're people who are reaching out. They're looking for me. I know them. I've already marked them. And I'm going to put you in touch with them and give them the rest of the information. That's the way God is. You know, if a God was just all transcendent and not immanent, he'd be like out there, so far, distant. You couldn't really talk to him, or he wouldn't know how you feel about things or really even care about something like that. You know, he's like above all of that. But because God's also immanent, he uses all of his infinite omniscience and omnipresence to get right in there with you personally, and he cares, we read, about each and every person on earth, the immanence of God. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Actually, he quotes two poets here, both of which are implying the same thing, which is that the human race is completely and entirely dependent on God. The guys he's quoting, Epimenides and Aratus, two Greek poets. This is interesting then on a couple of levels. One is the theology that he's teaching, and he's teaching theology using their own guys. He says, doesn't Epimenides say that we have our moving and have our being in God? And they'd be like, point, good point. I like that song. Not only that he's making the point that humans are really dependent on God, whether they know it or not, and that implies if we're dependent on him, we should recognize that and follow him. But he's also doing it using their art forms, their authors, which means he has heavily contextualized his approach. He's learned their literature. He must have read this stuff. He must have been into it. I mean, this was really entertainment in the ancient world. They'd go to these plays, they'd read poems publicly, and they were all over this stuff, very popular. And instead of doing like so many modern-day fundamentalists and saying, let's not touch the unclean thing, don't even look at that filth, Paul would go right in there and he could quote their stuff by heart. That's how well he knew it. And that was very handy when it came to talking with these people, wasn't it? He says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Of course, at this point, he's starting to really crunch some toes, because that's exactly the way their gods were. Carved objects out of silver and stone, and they would bow before these, and they literally believed that that was the god. It is not God. You can't carve a stone and say, now this is God, let's pray to him. No way. That is so primitive. That's so ridiculous. He rejects all these reduced, formalistic versions of God. And of course, he's not being very PC here. He's not really following a postmodern script, is he? Because, I mean, I can't believe he's criticizing other people's faiths. And, oof, that's pretty gross. I don't know what he's thinking. Look, what's the bottom line? You're sitting in front of a carved God? No, that is not God. No, it is not. And you pick up the Bible right from page one to the end, and God says this over and over again. It's really offensive, frankly, to me as God, your creator, that you would make a stone and bow down in front of that and pretend like that's me. In the first commandment, you shall make no graven image of God. I don't even want to see you doing that, even if it represents me, because I know what will happen. People start to think it's the representation, and that's me. I don't want to see that happen. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Oh, he's gone from such a smooth, friendly start. Now he's, boom, right in their face, man. I can't believe he's saying this. He's calling their religious views ignorance. Well, what is that where you say these grapes must ferment because a spirit being makes them ferment? What is that? Ignorance. That's not what makes grapes ferment. It is ignorance. And he's telling the truth here. Guys have been into ignorance. But you don't have to be there anymore. He says now God wants everyone who's been into that type of thing to repent. And he uses this word, which means a change of heart. I'm calling you guys. I'm not coming here to say, boy, I really respect your religious views and stuff. Actually, your religious views are false. And you're going to have to change your mind about that if you want to get in there with God. See, if nothing's false, then nothing's really true either. That's kind of what Chris's clip showed. You know, if you're not willing to look at something as ridiculous as worshiping a toy that you're holding up, the stupidest thing he could probably think of, and you're going to say, oh, that's just as good as anything else, then I guess, what does that say about anything else? It says it's all stupid, is what it says. It says nothing matters in this area. And that's exactly what postmodern attitudes toward spirituality reduce to. No wonder it's such a superficial interest in our culture today. Everyone says, well, I'm interested in spirituality, and yet no one seems to be doing anything about it. It's because, since it's just wishful thinking anyway, since it's just something, a little fantasy that I'd like to have, bears no relationship to reality, it's not actually true, it doesn't matter. And Paul is against that. He says, you guys are going to have to change your mind, because this is true. He says, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he's appointed. He's referring to Christ. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And so, now Paul's saying something that steps on our toes. God is going to judge the world. There is such a thing as a judgment day. This one who created everyone, we are accountable to him for our lives. Our dependency on God and his nature as a just God, here's another attribute of God, justice. Both imply that someday we're going to have to be accountable and answer to him for our lives, and that is the day of judgment. And the most important question that's going to be asked there, I know you're guilty, I know you violated my will many times, but one thing I want to know, did you accept the forgiveness that I provided for you in Jesus Christ? Did you get yourself included in Christ's death for sin? Because I've already taken care of humanity's problem here. Did you get on board or not? And if our answer is, well, no, I never did, then he's going to say, then you're going to have to stand judgment for your own actions. instead of having Christ be judged for your wrongdoing, you'll have to be judged for. People today, you say this to people, I know the people I talk to on campus, and there's just a furious response. I can't believe you're saying something like that. That really is offensive. Objection overruled. It's not something, I'm not making it up. It's not like this is true because I'm believing it. God is going to do what he's going to do. And we got to come to grips with that, folks. And if there is a judgment day, then there's going to be one. And if you're offended by it, I'm sure he's very, oh, well. Wouldn't that be terrible? Here's something really terrible. God is offended by our sins. God is offended that we've ignored him this long. And there is a serious problem there. And so we need forgiveness. That's where this whole discussion is headed. But he doesn't quite get to the end of it because he mentions the resurrection, raising Christ from the dead, which is really the linchpin of Christianity. Of course, Paul knew for a fact that this had happened because he met Christ in person after his death. He knew this was true, literally true, really true, not just wish to be true. But Greeks often had a dualism where they didn't think the material world had anything to do with God. And so the idea of a physical resurrection was anathema to many Greek thinkers. And this seems to have tripped. As soon as they heard the notion of resurrection, that seemed to flip the switch off for a lot of these guys. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, well, we want to hear you again on this subject. So there were people there that were intrigued. A lot of them were sneering, though, because this was going right against their philosophical bias. At that, Paul left the council. A few men followed him and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, one of the intellectual leaders there, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So I guess his talk was impactful. I think it worked out pretty well. I wish I had that many people that listened every time I talk. I'm lucky if anyone goes along with what I'm saying. So I think it went all right, but not everyone. And you know, frankly, we can't please everyone. That's not our mission. We're trying to talk about what the truth is here. Well, let's stop there in our narrative tonight. We'll have to finish this journey up next week. What conclusions can we draw? First of all, we don't decide what God's like. Postmoderns are completely wrong on that point. It's not up to you what God's like at all. God was there before you ever came. He's going to be there after you're gone. And he is what he is. We don't decide what God's like at all. We have to find out what he's like, and we got to get in line with that. Now, pluralism, again, don't forget this point. In that old sense, in the sense of liberal value of pluralism, is good. It's on our side. We should affirm that because one of the great benefits of it is that it's allowed freedom for Christians. And I really deplore the efforts by some very extreme Christians in our day, the extreme Christian right, to try to resist pluralism. I think the whole prayer in schools movement is exactly wrong-headed. And I know that this must be shocking to a lot of Christians to hear this. I'm thinking of the people listening to this teaching later on the internet and slamming their headphones down. I'm sorry. Why would we demand that a secular school teacher pray with our children? Who are they going to pray to? A Hindu God? A Christian God? A Muslim God? I agree with the secular liberals. Leave religion out of the schools. It doesn't belong there. Separate church and state and let everybody go their own way. The more freedom we have in the area of religion, the less effort we make to try to get our things our way, religious-wise, in this culture. And I think that the left is guilty here, too, because they want to choke out any public expression of faith. And they're trying to do away with freedom, just like the extreme right is. And we need to resist both of those tendencies. I think postmodern pluralism is absurd. And I'm sorry. That's just the way it is. To sit there and say that worshiping that toy is as good as any other approach is the most ridiculous thing I have ever heard. And I can't believe that grown, educated adults would sit there and argue that, and you know they only had to do it. They don't really believe it, but they have to say that, because that's part of the litany in this intellectual fad, and fads work that way. You're not allowed to deviate. You know, it's like you're going to be punished and persecuted if you start, you know, once you look over at one thing, maybe that ridiculous, and say, no, that's not valid, you've crossed a threshold. Wait, if you're going to say that one thing is not valid, then that means that now we're going to have to start assessing what is valid and what isn't. And that's a threshold people don't want to cross, because they just don't want to even deal with the whole area. That's what it is. There's a lot of apathy in this, actually. It's just like, we don't want to think about it, so whatever. Some of them were pretty honest about that. Truthfully, we have to come to grips with the God who's really there. He is there. I think we know this in our hearts. And the chances are excellent. You know, if a God is there and if we're the objects of his creation, the chances are excellent you're going to run into him someday. And we need to be ready for that. And so this leads to a couple of other conclusions. What does God want from you anyway? Really? Just basically one thing. He wants you to come back into relationship with him. You're separated from God. The Bible declares that God's really upset at the world for rejecting his leadership, for turning our back on him, for creating our own little gods and carving them, whether they're carved up in stone or fashioned some other way in our minds. God's like, I'm over here. Me. I'm the real God. There's no one else up here. I'm the one that you need to relate to. And if we're willing to do that, the amazing thing is that he has opened a way, man, free of charge. He has actually come and paid the price for us to get back together with him. That's the whole thing about Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. So the door is open. If we want to come and meet God, why not call out to him and say, God, I got a lot of questions. You know, frankly, I got a lot of doubts. But if you're real, if this is really true, show yourself to me. And God will do that in your life and wants to form a personal relationship that is a love relationship. And that's really at the heart of this whole story. Well, we'll continue the story next week and get through his ministry in the amazing city of Corinth, one of the great cities of the ancient world. 5 times the size of Athens at this time in history, they estimate. A real cosmopolitan center. And this, is, of course, is the city that he writes the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians back to this town after, you know, later in his life. So do we have any thoughts from any of you, then, that you'd like to contribute?
I was wondering if you could share a thought, or I just thought it was interesting. You made me think about the Israelites, and they came out of Egypt. And Moses went up to the mountain to talk to God. And in Exodus 32, they got impatient. And Aaron, Moses' brother, collects the gold and makes an idol. And he says, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. And then they start worshiping and sacrificing to it. What's going on there? What's wrong with these people? It just seems like they're very needy for leadership, or yeah. What do you think?
Well, you notice that image they carved was a golden calf, and that was a popular idol format in Egypt, where they had just been. It seems clear that these people were not very observant during their time in Egypt. And as a matter of fact, there was a lot of ignorance. But when they got up there and apparently started to doubt the reality of God he wasn't even really invisible. They could see there were flashes of lightning and stuff up there. But maybe doubting his imminence, that he was close to them, that we need someone closer. And that seems to be one of the impulses involved in saying, let's carve an effigy here. But, you know, Stephen, in the book of Acts 7, says they did this with the calf so that they could worship the work of their hands. We would rather have a God who's down here on a level where we can fashion him our way. And really, it's ironic that postmodern thought is kind of in line with that, because in postmodern thought, we get to imagine God any way we want, and that's what he is then. So in a way, it's very analogous to idol worship, where we get to fashion God and build him here, and now he's the way we want him to be. And God finds it offensive because he's like, I'm not the way you want me to be at all. I'm the way I am, and you need to be the way I want you to be. And so we kind of want to reverse those roles, I think. It's a universal human tendency. Who's this over here? Yeah.
Dennis, in your comment about what God wants from us, you said that he just wants to come back in a relationship with us. And you were making that point to try and diffuse our negative ideas about God as being a demanding God. But I was wondering, with God seeking a relationship from us, I know for myself and in our culture, we don't value relationships very much. And so this brings up another negative idea of God, that he somehow is insecure, that he needs our worship, or that he's like this pathetic loser that, you know, wants to be your friend or something like that. So how would you respond to someone that would think that that's kind of a low view of God, to say that he is sitting around wanting our relationship?
Well, of course, if you remember the attribute of God we talked about of self-existence, he doesn't need a relationship. He's not lonely at all. And never has been. That's why God exists in three persons. But it's we who need this relationship. And if you look at it from God's point of view, here he is headed toward a position where he may have to pass a sentence, a judgment, on the human race. And he's sitting there saying, I really don't want to do that. I love these people. I created these people. I don't want to have to judge them. This has really been the motive underlying it, is that he is a God of mercy, and he doesn't want to impose judgment on us. So it's we who need the relationship, whether we know that or not. But, you know, from his standpoint, you really need this, and you need forgiveness, and we don't want to come to blows. He's trying to avoid that. Okay?
Dennis, in verse 30, you had mentioned, Paul says that God overlooked such ignorance in the past. What did he mean by that?
That is a curious saying, isn't it?
Yeah.
I don't know what it means exactly. Thinking about that today, I guess on one level, you could say he overlooked it in the past, in the sense that we're still here. You know, he's basically let us get away with it. It might be, I think what's most likely is it's similar to the statement we saw him make up there in Lystra, where he said, God has let the nations do whatever they please. In other words, it's a statement, by overlooking it, he basically has let the human race have free will, and he's let them do what they want, when he could have well destroyed a race that would rebel against him. And I think it's in that sense that he overlooked it and has kind of let it go on. But he's coming in now and bringing the word that you need to change your mind on that. Let's do one more in back there.
That technique that Paul used of, you know, being completely familiar with the Greek poets and then using it to forward his argument, that kind of thing had a really powerful effect on me. When I was investigating Christ, I was looking at all these different world religions, and someone handed me a book written by a Christian author and said, here, read this. And he started going into explanations about different, like, Eastern religions and things that he thought were admirable. And I remember reading it thinking, wow, this guy's, you know, he's read the same books I've read. And as I went along, I thought, he's even read more books than I've read. I mean, it was clear that the guy had really done his homework. And then he says, you know, although there are many things to be recommended, they're wrong. You know, and he just came right out and said, but they're wrong. And it hit me right between the eyes, because I thought, this is really bold that this guy knows this stuff inside and out and is going to come out and make a statement like this. And it really was one of the things that led me to start taking the investigation of Christ seriously, that this guy would be so bold as to just you know, blow that stuff away after he'd done all his homework.
Yeah, no kidding. I think, you know, what makes it so hard to take something from someone, especially criticism, is the sense that they really don't understand your position. Or they're criticizing another position and you can tell they don't fully understand it. And I think that's devastating and very discrediting. So this is yet another argument why we should make it our business to read the popular literature, to see what's happening and culturally, and to be conversant with that stuff, and really to move in a deep understanding of what people think today, one way, so that we'll be able to talk with them and not be discredited. It's a good point. Okay, why don't we pray together? Lord God, we want to admit right in front of you here tonight that you are real and that you're really there and that you are what you say you are. I know we've got a lot of our own ideas, God, but what matters is not what we think. What matters is what you are. And we want to submit to that. It pricks our pride a little bit, God, to have to admit sometimes that maybe we've been wrong. And yet, how else are we ever going to get in touch with you and really bring you into our lives? So tonight, Lord, we're willing to accept that we don't know everything, and in fact, maybe we don't know anything. But maybe, after all, that you're really there and that you're reaching out to us. We want to reach back out to you, God. I pray that anyone here that isn't certain that they've ever invited you into their lives in a personal way would just do that tonight and would take Christ up on his offer, that if anyone opens the door to his heart, I'll come in. Because we could do that right at this moment. Yes, God, what a crucial thing it is that there is such a thing as truth, and how poorly understood this is in our culture today. I think a lot of people are just really confused on this. And it's not necessarily like they're just like trying to resist it, but they're just kind of doing what everyone else is doing, and I think people get confused. I pray that you'll give us the ability to bring clarity on this issue, that some things are really true, including that you're there. And we just pray that a lot of people, God, can have this kind of mist of the current faddish way of thinking lifted to be able to see how true you really are. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.